Okay, we're live, so no incriminating comments. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we bless you and praise you. Good morning, good morning. Thank you for life. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the challenges in life that overwhelm us or could overwhelm us if we focus on the wrong things. Thank you, Almighty God, for enabling us to adequately deal with the tasks at hand, including this morning. I pray, Father God, for your mercy and grace in this presentation. I pray, Father, for attentive ears and hearts to hear your word, to receive the truth of your word, to engage their minds, to think about these things. I bless you, Father God, for the high calling we have in Christ Jesus. Grant us grace this morning, Father God, that we might indeed not merely be hearers of your word, but doers as well with a cheerful heart, Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are going to be in the book of Hebrews. I wish I could have gone on with that, but the theme, the supremacy of Christ. We've seen this theme before. Does anybody remember what book was the theme of that book as well? Everybody said Colossians. That's right. Yeah. And the difference, of course, is who were the audience at Colossae? The letter was written to what? The Gentile church, right? Predominantly Gentiles. Now we have the letter to the Hebrews, which is predominantly Jewish. And the flavor and tone of the entire epistle is going to just effuse with those kinds of things. The name itself really depicts much of the book, what it's about, and to whom it was written. So this Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ, a quick overview of the book. The underlying theme is that the New Testament revelation is the culmination of the Old Testament revelation. Following the principle that God's revelation is contained in his word is progressive in nature, this letter clearly teaches that Judaism was introductory and temporary. When we say that there's a principle of progressive revelation, what should we understand from that? Do we understand that today we are getting more revelation based upon God's word, and so it's a work in progress? Or when someone uses the word progressive revelation, how should we understand that? Okay, well, Jim?
That God's still revealing things to us every day?
Well, yes and no. The principle focuses more on God and what he is revealing, not so much what we are being enlightened to. But the progressive nature of revelation is that it's almost like building a house. The things that are unfolded in the Old Testament are foundational to the New, but we don't use them as an interpretive principle. It's not like some people, hermeneutics, would use this idea to say that some of the more difficult passages in the New Testament are to be understood with the more easily understood passages of the Old Testament, but rather that God is revealing his truth in stages. And generally speaking, what that means is here in the book of Hebrews that Old Testament Judaism wasn't permanent. The religion itself, the ceremonial law, was introductory and temporary. It was imperfect and incomplete. So we can see that it contains many types, Old Testament Judaism, and the Old Testament particularly, many types that foreshadow their New Testament fulfillment. We see a lot of types. Their typology is in the word, where we see things in the Old Testament that foreshadow or prefigure a fulfillment in the New Testament. And we'll see some of that in this morning. The priests and the priesthood of the Old Testament prepared the way for the superior priest and his priestly house. The Old Testament tabernacle in which the high priest ministered, though glorious in construct, was a temporary sanctuary built with human hands using earthly materials. When you stop and you comprehend the tabernacle and realize all the precious metal, all the precious material that was used in the construction of the temple, it was probably an awesome thing to behold. Take your breath away to see the absolute fabulous wealth, the splendor and grandeur of that tabernacle. And yet, it is a dim reflection of the tabernacle that God indeed has built, the one that is awaiting us in heaven. There's this old joke where a rich man dies, and before he dies, he instructs his estate to sell everything he has and buy gold bullion, put it into a trunk, and bury it with him. And indeed, that happens. And so he dies, and he goes to heaven. And as the story goes, he comes to the pearly gates, and St. Peter is there. He says, well, your name's on the list. You can come in, but what's that you have behind you? He says, it's my trunk. I have some things in it, personal belongings. He says, well, I've got to open it up and inspect it before we can actually let you pass. So he opens it up, and St. Peter looks in there and sees all this gold bullion. He says, pavement? You brought pavement? And that's the difference between the glory of the heavenly tabernacle compared to the Old Testament tabernacle in much grandeur as it was. It prefigured the heavenly tabernacle, which is an eternal sanctuary built by God himself in which Christ Jesus as the great high priest ministers. The sacrifices and offerings prescribed in the Old Testament pointed to the perfect and final sacrifice that is the person and work of Christ Jesus. Keep in mind, this is an overview, just trying to give you a taste of what the book of Hebrews is all about. The Old Testament prophets and patriarchs had their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of God's Christ, the God-man Jesus, who is greater than any and all prophets, priests, and patriarchs of humanity, and greater than any and all angelic beings. The key words that we're going to see in the book, that you will see as you read through the book, word perfect. That word occurs 12 times in the Authorized Version and 9 times in the NASB. It's strictly a matter of choice. The words don't change. It's a question of how people would rather interpret those things. And there was no perfection under Old Testament Judaism. It was always evolving. And only in Christ is there spiritual maturity, complete assurance, and perfect rest. So perfect is one of the key words you'll see as you read through the book of Hebrews. Another key word is eternal. It occurs numerous times, and it emphasizes the abiding nature of the new order in Christ. And that's to be contrasted with the transience of the Old Testament Judaism, the permanence of Christ versus the temporary nature of Old Testament Judaism. Another word that is pretty much a familiar word, I think, and maybe the byword that most of us understand is the word better. We see that word that appears some 13 times in this epistle. And most people, if you read a commentary or talk to someone who's been around the block once and read other people, studied the book themselves, they'll come to, in generally speaking, that the word better is one of those key words that is a recurring theme in the book. And it is probably the word most associated with this book of Hebrews. So when the book refers to things that are better, it's an important concept that we understand better in what way. Better does not necessarily convey the meaning of more. Sometimes we think more is better. But you see, this is just more of the same thing. That's not the concept that is to be understood when the writer of the book of Hebrews uses the word more. What we should understand then, it is of a superior quality. So what you have is something entirely different, the substance of which is different. So you see the difference now. One is more of the same. We're talking about quantity. But the word better used in the book of Hebrews is a qualitative measure. It's of a superior quality, greater in degree. So that's an important concept for us to understand. Better is a measure of quality over quantity in the book of Hebrews when the word better is used. It's also a measure of substance over form. And that's a concept we need to understand better when we read that. So hopefully we have a better understanding of how this word is used. Themes that you see salt and peppered throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus is a better hope. Jesus is a better covenant. Jesus is a better promise. And all this is comparative to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's a better possession. He is a better country or homeland. And Jesus is a better resurrection. Those are concepts that we'll see in the book of Hebrews. So, the supremacy of Christ is what we saw as the opening theme. And we can say that the book breaks down in this fashion. The superior worth of Christ is the introduction to the book. So where it is the superiority of Christ, we see now the superior worth of Christ in chapters 1 and 2. Those chapters present the foundational truths of Christ's deity and humanity. God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The word heir is used, and it conveys the notion of authority. In the eschaton of the last day, all things will come under Christ's control. Now we saw that in Ephesians 1:10 when it says that there is a time when everything will be summed up in the person of Christ Jesus, and that is the last day. So we see that Hebrews begins by talking about Christ's deity, and it says in the second verse that he is the radiance of his glory. Now, what does radiance mean? Is it reflection? Some people want to look to this word and say, oh, it means reflection. He's a reflection of God's glory. What's the difference between a reflection and radiance? If you can think maybe of a light bulb or the sun. Amen. That's exactly right. A reflection does not have the source of that glory within them, right? It's a reflection of that, but the source of that is not nature, by nature, in the reflection. But in the radiance, it's a different story. In the radiance, that word means effulgence, which is a word that we probably don't use. Maybe some of you guys use it all the time, but I've never heard most people use that. And it means a shining out from. So by implicit definition, there is a source there. It's not a reflection. Again, Christ Jesus shines out from his nature the very glory that is reserved exclusively to the Godhead. About this divine glory, Isaiah writes in chapter 48:11, that my glory I will not give to another. So God's glory is reserved for him and him exclusively. He will not be sharing that glory, which is innate and by nature his, with any other thing. So to say that Christ has that glory as a radiance from his nature means what? He is God. That's exactly right. The writer of the Hebrews could not be clearer in this way. Sometimes, though, language has evolved, and we read this, and we scratch our heads, and you talk to some of the cults, and they seize on these words, they twist them to their own destruction, and they say things that are not true, but they sound kind of true. They don't pass the smell test, but we're not quite sure. And it's important that we understand that when these words were written, they were ironclad, well understood by the hearers, that this was an absolute claim of deity, that Christ himself was God Almighty. So he is the radiance of the Father's glory. Jesus also claimed for himself that glory. Can you remember where else in the Word of God you see when Jesus claims that glory for himself? How about his high priestly... Sorry, Linda.
Oh, no, I was just going to say where he says the Father and I are one.
Well, he says more specifically in the high priestly prayer in John 17 when he says, "Now glorify thou, Father, with me, with the glory that I had with you before the world was ever created." So he is asserting there that the glory that God says he will not share with any other, that Christ himself owns. Another claim of deity. And it says also that Christ is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Now, again, there's people who twist that and say that it's a representation. That word that's translated here, exact representation, is a word from which we get the English word character. And it doesn't mean some guy who's hilarious in class and is a cut-up. But a character here is speaking of an unseal, like a letter, something that you would write. And today, if you have an impact printer, a high-speed impact printer, most of them are laser printers now, but sometimes you have multi-form forms, and you need an impact printer. And so this chain with these hammers strikes the paper, and through the ribbon, it creates a letter on the paper. Well, that hammer strikes onto the paper and creates an exact representation. That's the idea. Now, back in those days, obviously, they didn't have any printers, but they did have leather workers who embossed with leather stamps, kind of like this. That's more of a modern feel, but what you would do is you'd prepare the leather, then you'd take this stamp and you'd hammer it, and it would leave this imprint. And that's the idea that's conveyed here, that Christ is that exact representation. Once again, no stronger words could have been chosen to assert the deity of Christ. And also, it speaks of his humanity. We saw the book of Hebrews speaks of Christ's humanity with the same degree of vigor that it speaks of his deity. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Also says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." Speaking once again of the God-man Christ Jesus. In this particular case, the emphasis is on the man God. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." Again, the writer of the Hebrews is once again asserting the absolute 100% humanity of Christ. He's already established the 100% absolute deity of Christ, and now he's establishing this the humanity of Christ. So we see in chapters 1 and 2 right off the bat that there's no time for us to catch our breath. You jump into the deep end the minute you start picking up the book of Hebrews, because right out of the gate, it starts talking about some pretty heady things. So it presents the foundational truths of Christ's deity and humanity, that Jesus is greater than the prophets and superior to the angels, and that he sanctifies those who believe and he stands among them. We've seen the worth of Christ presented in chapters 1 and 2, and now for the rest of the book, for the majority of the rest of the book, what we see is the superior work of Christ. So in chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is superior to Moses, and that while Moses was a servant in God's house, Christ is a son over that house. Again, focusing on the superiority of Christ over all these Old Testament foreshadowings. And Joshua, Jesus is superior to Joshua, who led God's people into the land. Christ leads them into God's rest. The Old Testament high priest is inferior to Christ. He is superior to the Old Testament high priest because Jesus' role as our great high priest is united with his position as God's son. And though sinless, yet he can identify with our weaknesses. In chapter 5, we see the theme of Jesus' superiority as a great high priest that was begun in chapter 4. And here in chapter 5, it's more fully detailed. Christ's priestly ministry is superior to the Old Testament ministries of both Aaron and
Melchizedek.
Yeah, I just trying to make sure you guys are awake. The chapter closes with a warning about the deceitfulness of spiritual immaturity. And then the warning continues in chapter 6, but the tone changes. It changes to one of more seriousness as the readers are exhorted to press on to maturity and avoid apostasy. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please open it to Hebrews 6 in verses 4 through 8. There are, I think, 5 or 6 different warnings in the book, and it has been no small source of confusion to the casual observer of Scripture. So I want to address at least 2 of these major passages and hopefully shed light on these things or reinforce what you already know to be true. So reading Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, in the NAS it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." So we see in this, the passage, that the focus is on those, so they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they have been enlightened. Those are all words that to the casual observer would indicate that these are talking about saved individuals. Someone who has been enlightened, someone who has tasted of the heavenly gift, someone who has been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and someone who has tasted the good word of God and has tasted of the powers of the age to come. I just want to reference 2 other passages to kind of lead us in understanding this. Before I come back to the book of Hebrews to talk more about this, it's Luke 13:22. Similar concept, similar idea that may help us understand when we get back into the book of Hebrews. But in Luke 13, could I ask for somebody to read Luke 13, verses 22 through 27? Linda? Do you see some similarities here in the description that they give of themselves and what we saw there in Hebrews? They've been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God, and they've tasted of the powers of the age to come. And here in Luke, we read that they said, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. What is the concept that's being conveyed here is that there was a familiarity with the things of God. It's been preached here from the pulpit and from this lectern, and I'm sure at home groups and whatnot, about the three elements of saving faith. You remember what they are? Notitia is the body of facts that you have to believe in order to be saved. Then a census is a mental assent to say, yes, they're true, I believe them. And that's what's being spoken of here. The piece that's missing is fiducia. It is bending of the will. It's yielding to the truth. It's hanging your dependence upon the truth of God's word. Mere intellectualism doesn't save anyone. So that's what's hinted at, and that's really what's been spoken of here in Luke. And we also see the same. Mark preached on this several weeks ago. It's been a while, actually, back in Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23. And I'll read those really quick. When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the question isn't, you know, do you know Jesus? The question is, does Jesus know you? So when we get back into Hebrews, I purposely stopped short in reading chapter 6 and 4 through 8. Because we see the summary statement in verse 9. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 8, now the writer of Hebrews begins verse 9. He says, but in contradistinction to every one of those characteristics that has just been named, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and here is the key phrase, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So what he's saying here is that all the aforementioned characteristics are not representative of one who is born again. They're representative of someone who may have an intellectual knowledge and appreciation, someone who has an exposure to the truth of God's word, but not someone who has savingly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important concept. We've seen that again and again and again through many of the books that we've surveyed. Clint?
So are you saying that, I'm trying to figure this out in my mind, alongside of whoever the Father gives me, I lose none. This is talking about falling short of that last part where the bending of the will, is that the work of the Holy Spirit where there you are saved? At that point you're saved, and then he will lose none at that point. Is that what? Now, I'm just trying to put this, if they've been enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, to me it seems like they've, I guess I'm trying to figure it out in my own mind. You're saying that they've intellectually got it, but they don't have the spiritual.
That's right, because the writer says in that verse 9 that those things he's just got done talking about do not accompany salvation. He's convinced of things better than this. And so that's the danger. See, the book of Hebrews was written at a time when the persecution was rising up. And we're going to see this at the end, but I'll kind of jump there real quickly. And spoiler alert. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to people who have now experienced persecution. And they're second generation Christians. They're not 30, 40, 50 AD. They're later than that. And so they're not eyewitnesses of these things and firsthand knowledge. So I guess the point is that even though God does write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're commanded to repent and believe. We don't go to unsaved people and say, well, if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll believe, so I'm going to go merrily my way. No, we're commanded to, as an ambassador, we beg them as though God was entreating through us, be reconciled to God through Christ. God, when he does his work, it is miraculous. Jesus said that in John 3. The wind blows where it will. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going, but you see the evidences of it. And so it is with the Spirit. So Nicodemus came to Jesus basically asking, okay, what do I do to get saved? And Jesus said, you know, it's not up to you. But when we go and proclaim the gospel, we proclaim repent and believe, because God's commanded all men everywhere, like Paul preached in the Areopagus. He said God's commanded all men to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our message. So the wonder and the mystery of it all, when you take a look at your life, when you take a look at the moment in time when you savingly believed on Christ, were there moments prior to that point in time that you thought you were saved? But now you look back at them and said, there's no way I was saved then. Now you know the difference. Now you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And now you appreciate the fact that God in his mercy has opened your heart, just like Lydia, to believe the things that were preached. And the very faith that God gives you, you lay hold of Christ with. You exercise that faith. We don't see God's aspect of that while we're being saved. Nor do you see that in the proclamation of the gospel. It's only afterwards, when we understand how God has worked in our salvation, that we bow down before him in awe and splendor and say, Almighty God, thank you, thank you. Why me? Why me? I hope that answers your question, but it's a danger, because all these Hebrews were getting pressed by their brethren in Judaism to return, to give up this hocus pocus called Christianity and return back to God's religion, which is Judaism. And they were wavering. They were on the edge. This persecution was getting dialed up. They'd lost their homes, possessions. They paid a dear, sweet price. And the writer of the Hebrews acknowledges those things and is letting them know there's warnings for those who would apostatize, not because you lost your salvation, but because you were never saved in the first place.
So that's what apostate means, you were never saved.
That's right. Okay. If you're an apostate and you leave, okay. Yeah. That's the rub here, isn't it? You know, there is a place that you can go when you reject Christ, when his claims to deity and claims to being the Savior have been understood by you, have been laid out, the gospel has been preached with your mind, you've comprehended these truths and these facts, and then you've rejected them. There's a danger in that, a solemn danger, and that's what the writer of the Hebrews is warning, saying, and he'll have another warning and several more throughout the whole book. But that is the danger of those things. We don't dwell on those. We're not called to inspect someone to say, have you committed the unpardonable sin? Can you really be saved? Well, we have no way of knowing those things unless someone at that point in time and breathing their last has rejected Christ. But short of that, we have no way of knowing. So even though someone might be hard of heart to the gospel as I speak to them today, God might open their heart, you know, tomorrow. We just don't know. But God always sends forth his word, and he always accomplishes his purpose. So we can in confidence know that when we give the gospel, God is at work to honor the work of his son by blessing the gospel. So that's chapter 6. Now chapter 7, we got 13 chapters to wade through. So chapter 7, it details of Melchizedek and his high priest. The meaning of his name and title are detailed there. The superiority of his priesthood and how he prefigured Christ is all contained in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, there is the treatise on the priesthood that continues, but this time it's in a little bit more detail. The covenant is new, it's superior, it's abiding, and it's established on better promises. And the old covenant is becoming obsolete. The ministry of Christ is more excellent, as he is the mediator of a better covenant. Keep in mind that once again, we're talking about the superior work of Christ. We've seen the superior worth of Christ in the first two chapters, and now chapters 3 up to this point have been talking about the superior work of Christ. Chapters 9 and 10, they contrast the old covenant and the new covenant. And this contrast comes into sharper focus. Whereas in chapter 8, It detailed the superiority of Christ over the old covenant. The focus here is the superiority of Christ over the old tabernacle. That's what 9 and 10 are dwelling on. The sacrifices of the old covenant were insufficient and they had to be repeatedly offered. And so the superiority of Christ's eternal once and for all sacrifice is displayed. And another warning is given. And this is in Hebrews chapter 10. And if we go there again, is this losing your salvation part 2? Same kinds of things are discussed. Because, once again, the writer is concerned about apostasy. He's concerned that those who are under this intense persecution will leave Christ to relieve the pressure of this persecution and will reject Christ. And so there's a warning about that very thing. In Hebrews 10, 26, this is a long passage, 26 through 38. I'm just going to read this pretty quickly. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the focus of this passage is on those who have received the knowledge of the truth. They are also the ones who have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. In Hebrews 3, it talks about them hearing the word, seeing the miracles. Can you imagine seeing all the many miracles in the Exodus? And yet, they died in the wilderness because what they saw was not attended with belief. It's almost stunning to think that that's the hardness of heart that you and I, in our unregenerate condition, would have also rejected God if he didn't save us. David?
It seems like these passages parallel what we've been hearing in Matthew about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where the Pharisees saw very clearly the Word of God and rejected it, so they had judgment because of that.
It's true. Now, again, I stop short in this passage because the key to it is the very next verse in 39, where it says, but, once again, there's that word, but, in contradistinction to everything that has gone before, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. You see that same theme in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, where he who perseveres unto the end shall be saved. And of course, if you flip over to 1 John, you see, how is it we overcome? It says, he who overcomes, perseveres, to the end, shall be saved. And yet we're reassured that our faith, by faith we overcome. If you're one who is saved by grace, your faith will cause you to persevere. True Christians, those who are truly born again, will not depart. They will not apostatize. This is a warning for those who are trifling with the Word of God, for those indeed who are not all in, for those indeed who have not trusted in Christ for eternal life, but have come so close, so tantalizingly close, but have never crossed the line. And this is a warning for them to go all the way. So chapter 11 now goes from the work of Christ to the superior walk of faith in Christ. And this is the last heading that will conclude the book. Chapter 11, of course, we all know is the great hall of faith. And I won't go into all of what's in that chapter except to say that the word faith there is spelled out by talking about things like creation's evidence and Abel's sacrifice and Enoch's translation, Noah's obedience, Abraham's reliance and Sarah's dependence, Isaac's blessing, Jacob's worship, Joseph's wisdom, Jochebed's release, Moses' stand, Israel's departure, Rahab's thread, and Joshua's leadership. Those are general headings that demonstrate saving faith in the action of those that it's talking about. So chapter 12 now. The chapter opens with the exhortation to press on in our walk of faith, looking to the author and perfecter of our faith, with Christ as the focus of true faith. And the seriousness of this, I hope I don't take away from it with this next slide, but I wanted to give us an indication, some idea, talking about persevering under trial. Chapter 12 opens up by saying, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And this is us on that trail. Now, we probably can't see life's trail and all the trials and issues that befall us, but we're called to move down that path and to keep our eyes focused on Christ. And occasionally, we take our eyes off of Christ and we take a tumble, we get off the road, and then, just like the song says, we fall down, but what? We get up. And we get back on the path, and we continue in that walk of faith to the end. We persevere to the saving of the soul. So the goodness of God also is expressed in chapter 12 in his tender care and the discipline of his children. And chapter 13, the concluding chapter, that describes the expressions of true faith. And it closes with a benediction, entrusting the reader to the superiority of the great shepherd. Now, some housekeeping things that we typically cover are the who's, the when's, the why's about the book itself. We've talked about the meat of the book. We've had our survey of the book. And it was different than what we've done in the past because the book is different. The book is laid out in a different kind of a way. It's almost not even an epistle. It's almost, some people have said, it sounds like an epistolatory sermon. Like someone has actually preached this message and now it's committed to writing and being distributed. But according to Dr. Walter Martin, some of you may know him, he's now in glory, the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. So that's an easy way for us to recall and remember what the book is generally about. Now, the author of the book neither names himself nor specifically designates the audience. The list of suggested authors begins with the Apostle Paul. It includes Barnabas, Apollos has been suggested, Luke, Silas, Titus, Mark, Aquila, even Priscilla has been suggested, although a masculine participle is used, which would seem to rule out Priscilla, and Clement. But the name and the identity remains quite a mystery to this day. But what we do know is that whoever the human author was that guided the pen, the Holy Spirit was the true author, and this book is no less authoritative than all the other books in the canon. Some have said this letter captures Paul's polemics in Luke's language. I don't know how you do that, but Luke apparently was a very smooth writer in the Greek, very sophisticated, very polished, and that's the kind of Greek that is presented in this epistle. The author uses, here you go, a polished character of Greek coupled with ample citations from the Septuagint. So he doesn't quote the, you know, Old Testament in the Hebrew fashion. He quotes the Septuagint, the Greek version of that. He knew his audience well and longed to be reunited with them. You see that in the 13th chapter and the 19th verse of the book. And he had no direct revelation on the things he speaks of, and appears to have heard the gospel from those who were eyewitnesses of Christ. And he says so in chapters 2, 1 and 3. And I'm just going to read that real quickly to see how a little bit of sleuthing, and we come to some conclusions here that we can have a certain degree of confidence. He writes, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." So we can see that there was no direct revelation, but rather second generation. They had heard from those who had direct revelation. So that would seem to rule out Paul as an example, as the author. So both the author and his audience were, once again, second-generation Christians. The overarching exhortation is to remain loyal to Christ as the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is developed in the book. Now, dating the letter is a matter, once again, of piecing the facts that are contained in the letter. The verb that are contained in chapter 10, verse 11, are in the present tense. That tells us a little bit of something. That's a hint, indicating that the priests were still ministering daily at the time of the writing. Does somebody have, that verse, chapter 10, verse 11?
"And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins."
See, it's all in the present tense, indicating that that's still going on. So if that's still going on, that helps a better priest. That's exactly right. That's what that leads us. Now, where else can we go with that? That's right. So that would require the temple to be standing and functional. And the material, visible, and tangible things of Judaism were waxing old and were about to disappear. That's what the writer says in 8:13. And that's a clear reference to the pending destruction of the temple, after which all sacrifices would indeed cease. So, we are going to use some scientific help in this, dating via Mr. Peabody and Sherman and the Wayback Machine. And hopefully you're familiar with that. There's a newer version of that as well.
"Hello there, Peabody here. Once again, it is time to take another redeeming peek back into history.
What famous date should I set it to today, Mr. Peabody?"
What famous date should I set it today, Mr. Peabody? Well, it should be 65 AD. So we would date that right about there. Before the temple was destroyed, because it was active priestly and ceremonial activities. At the same time, there needed to be enough distance between that point and Christ's resurrection for them to be a second generation Christian and to feel the intensity dialed up in the persecution that the Jews were now exhibiting against the Christians. So that date is, you might give or take 3 years or so, 62 to 67, but that's where that would be dated. Any questions, comments? Well, you guys are just so wonderful. All right. Hey, Ken, could I ask you to close us in a word of prayer, please? Thank you.
Father, we just praise and thank you for what we've heard this morning. Lord, we thank you for the writer of Hebrews, whoever that might be. Father, for those tremendous words of encouragement, wisdom, warning. Father, we recognize, as Matthew said, that not only this book, but every part of your word is inspired by your Holy Spirit. Ultimately, is the author of these things, and we give you praise, honor, glory for that. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to hear your word preached. Father, fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray that everything that's done and said today.